Luke chapter 18, the first eight verses. We're continuing the story of Jesus' earthly ministry. According to Luke's account, his ministry, which is his mission to the world. And we've seen over the course of this study that his ministry has not been without some opposition. We've seen that the Pharisees and other religious leaders have been challenging his authority, challenging all that he said and who he claims to be. As we've seen in the coming chapters, this antagonism that they have is going to just continue to grow and eventually will give birth to this obsession that they will eventually overtake them in this desire to kill Jesus. And as the God-man, Jesus knows all this. It's not out of his perception. He understands the hearts of human beings as the creator of human beings, and he knows that for all their moral goodness, these religious leaders, these elites are secretly looking to disrupt his mission, which is his mission to seek and to save the lost. And he knows that what links they will go to try to recoup their social influence and to be those who are the source of power, influence in society. And even though he knows this, Jesus still continues to correspond with them. He still continues to answer their questions, which is interesting because if it was me, I'd just ignore them. But Jesus doesn't do that. He continues to not dodge their questions, but face them head on. And he's not afraid. He's not afraid of what they have to say and their methods to try to entrap him, because instead, he's going to leverage their questions in order to further identify who he is, his plans, his purposes, and not only to the crowds of his day, but to them, and also to his disciples and to us today. And the Pharisees' latest questions we looked at last week was, when is the kingdom of God going to come? When is it going to arrive? For the religious leaders and all those who were Israelites at the time, there was no more important topic than the kingdom of God. Their national identity was inseparable from the kingdom of God. Remember that they were a nation that God had built by himself. He had brought them to himself. He had chosen them as his possession. He brought them out of bondage in Egypt. God gave them his laws. He brought them into this land of promise. And he even gave them, with all their grumbling and complaining, a king. But they suffered centuries of turbulence due to their rebellion against him, their ultimate king. He was their ultimate king. And rather than serve as a light to the nations to display God's glory to the world, instead they joined the idolatry and the pagan practices that were all around them. And numerous times God had to discipline them by sending these neighboring nations to conquer them, bring them to captivity, yet God never abandoned them. He remained faithful to his promises, and he continued to deliver them time and time again in all these great and miraculous ways. And at the time of Jesus' arrival, his coming to the earth, his incarnation, Israel was now occupied by a foreign state. They were occupied by Rome, and the Jewish people find themselves once again at the mercy of this foreign government, and their hope for deliverance was now again being rekindled. Not for another temporary deliverance from these enemies, but they're looking for a permanent one. And Israel's hope for the return, this return to their golden years under the Davidic king that they had, they were experiencing at that time prosperity and protection and peace, and they're looking for this to again come among them into their midst, a peace that would never end. And that's the context of their question. And when is this going to happen, Jesus? They're asking him. But his answer is not at all what they were expecting. He says something that's foreign to their theology of the kingdom. He's saying the kingdom of God is now present and among them. And the reason he can say that is because he is their king, standing right in front of them. The king has arrived. And Jesus is making this audacious claim that he is the Son of Man, the Son of Man that was foretold in Daniel chapter 7. When it says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a Son of Man. And he came to the Ancients of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all nations and peoples and languages would serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom was one that shall not be destroyed. Jesus saying, that's me. Jesus is the anointed one that was sent by God to deliver Israel. Not only just Israel, but all of God's people from their oppressors. He's the king that they had been waiting for centuries to arrive, the one who would conquer their enemies and submit all peoples under his lordship. And he would enact perfect justice on a global scale. And yet, from all outward appearances, their situation in Israel had really not changed at all. In Jesus' rendition of the kingdom, it doesn't materialize in the form or the fashion that they had been taught or that they had expected. And so what Jesus is teaching them is essentially dashing their hopes. It doesn't align with the kingdom that they had in their imaginations. But to the ears of those who truly hear and the eyes who truly see, that those who are spiritually attuned, the kingdom has come. Jesus has come as the King of Kings, and the cross is where he strikes a death blow to his enemies. He puts them, as it says, to open shame. And on the cross, he has sacrificed his life for sinners, acting as their substitute, granting them forgiveness and faith in securing their place in this eternal kingdom. His resurrection from the dead and his ascension to heaven, to heavenly throne where he is now sitting, where he now is enthroned, is proof that Jesus has accomplished that mission. But that's not the end of the story. That's not the end of the story. And to those who place their faith and trust in Jesus, that's us today being asked to do that, Jesus says that those who trust in him are his adopted children. They are known as the church. And as God's people, we await Jesus' return, his second coming, when we will finally experience with his coming the full measure of his redeeming work. This glorified body, a new heaven, a new earth to inhabit. And we'll inhabit that alongside our Savior King. And so Jesus is painting a picture of a much greater hope, a much grander kingdom, a more beautiful and powerful king than the people of his day could ever have dreamed of. And we have a much even richer picture of that post-cross because we see what Jesus has accomplished on Calvary. And so for us, it's a waiting game as it was for them. That doesn't mean, though, as we looked at last week, that we're inactive. That doesn't mean that we're passive in our waiting for him. We remain busy because we've been given a mission to fulfill. Amen? And last week, as Pastor Lou pointed out, that no matter how close we are to Jesus' return, which is something we can't even measure anyway, right? We can't really measure when he's going to come. We are tasked with demonstrating and declaring the gospel of the good news of the kingdom of God. And now we live with this confident expectation that the consummation is going to happen, that the kingdom of God's going to come. Even though we've experienced it partially now, we look forward to its completion and its greatest fulfillment one day. So we live in the middle of this tension. This tension that we experience every day, what theologians call the already and the not yet of God's kingdom. And God is building his kingdom, and he's doing that through our faithful witness. So we get the privilege of cooperating and participating in that mission. But even while we herald the gospel, we see here in this text this morning that our all-wise and caring Jesus anticipates that the truth and the beauty of the kingdom can easily become obscured in the everyday as we live in this broken world. He knows, he anticipates the struggles that we're going to have in the flesh as his disciples, that we will have to endure in his absence in the span of time between his first coming and his second advent. But the good news is he's not left us powerless. That's what we can learn from our text this morning, that Jesus is the sovereign king who instructs his people. He instructs us to remain faithful in prayer amidst the persecution and the delayed justice while we await his return to consummate that universal kingdom where his reign and his realm will be characterized by perfect righteousness. It'll be perfect justice and perfect peace. And so this morning we'll look at the text in three different ways. First, we'll look at verses 1 through 2 where Jesus is telling us, don't lose heart because I care for you. Then we'll see that we should not stop praying because Jesus hears our prayers. And finally, don't stop trusting, Jesus is returning. If we look back at verses 22 and chapter 17, we'll find that Jesus is speaking to his disciples. He's continuing that. He's continuing to speak to his disciples. And as is the case with Jesus' words, here are both reassuring to us, but they're also challenging for us as well. Look at verses 1 through 2. And he told them a parable, Jesus telling them a parable, to the effect that they ought to always pray and not to lose heart. And he said, in a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. It's easy to jump right into the parable when we're trying to understand what Jesus is communicating, but we should just take a moment and pause as we look at this kind of the preamble to that, the leading up to that. We can learn something from that first verse, that it's the inevitability that we have of facing trials that are going to tempt us to despair. In other words, because the king has not yet returned, we should expect, we should even anticipate, and be ready for a world of injustice. I don't know about you, but I'm pretty sure Jesus has not come back yet, right? He's not here. You haven't missed it. Don't worry, you haven't missed it. And if anybody tells you that it's going to, he's got to come in a secret way, or he's already come in a secret way, just remember his words from chapter 17 that we just read last week. It says that that he will come, the flashes of lightning and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. It's going to be cataclysmic when he arrives. We're not going to miss it. In the meantime, though, Jesus is saying you're going to face hardship. And that's one thing I love about Christianity, that God's word does not shy away from difficult topics. It doesn't ignore the struggles that we face as part of being human, as part of the human experience. In fact, it affirms them more than any other source. Actually, it most accurately describes the human condition, God's word does. Scripture tells us that sometimes we are actually the ones to blame for the hardships that we endure, right? There are times when our inward pain is a consequence of our own sins. And when the Holy Spirit convicts us of that sin in whatever way that might come, that's an act of God's grace to us. God's calling us to repent of our sins, to seek his forgiveness. It can be difficult, obviously, in those times to humble ourselves, but that's the call to all of us in those moments. But when we do confess our sins, when we repent of sins, we seek God's forgiveness from him, and also, I should say, from the persons that we've wronged as well, we experience that relief from the burden of sin. And we should be thankful for those moments, those moments of God's intervention, his grace in our lives. And remember that we are, because of what he has done, we are his blood-bought children. We are no longer at odds with our Creator. We don't have to hide our sin, but we can freely confess them to God, knowing that we are not condemned, but we are forgiven, we are accepted. And all of God's holy wrath, his judgment for our sin, the justice that we should have endured, was imposed on Jesus Christ. He was our sinless substitute on the cross. We don't have to fear the punishment of God, the retributive punishment of God for our sins, because Jesus has endured that for us in our place, for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we should expect, right, his firm but loving correction as he disciplines us for our good and for our holiness. God's discipline is a special act of love that's reserved for his redeemed children. And that results in our maturity, and that results in our joy as his children, be treated as children. And at other times, our suffering comes just from the stresses of life. Our bodies are mortal, right? They're prone to break down, to injury, to illnesses, degeneration, and that also affects our minds and it affects our emotions. And it's God who meets us there as well. He gives us eternal perspective. And that boosts our faith. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We don't lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day, for this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are not seen. That's faith. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal, lasting. And then sometimes we feel those seemingly impenetrable clouds of gloominess and despair and hopelessness because we witness what appears to be the triumph of evil and injustice in this world that we're living in. That's the context of this passage this morning. Look at verse 2. Jesus says, "In a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man." This is a parable, so it's a story that Jesus is telling, but this character is not unlike, it's not difficult to imagine somebody like this existing, right? In the world that we live in. Leave aside the fact that he's a judge for just a moment, and these attributes that he's describing could be any number of people that we might know. It could be us. It could be what we were like before Christ intervened in our life, right, by his grace. And with a world filled with people who neither fear God nor respect their fellow person, things can get pretty ugly pretty quickly. And although all humans do retain the image and likeness of God, it's in our nature to diminish that dignity and value and respect toward other people. Instead, what we do, it's pretty amazing really when you think about what we do as people. When we look in the mirror and when we see any semblance or any aspect of the likeness of God in our reflection, we look at that and we say, that's God. And that self-identifying conclusion that I'm God inevitably brings with it this intense self-interest and self-motivation. And we see a world, when we have a world of all these competing gods in it, with their own versions of truth and fairness and purpose, then what's the result? It's going to be injustice, right? Not everyone is always acting, praise God, on their basis instincts. Right, praise God that he still restrains evil in our hearts and he still showers us with his blessings, and that's called common grace, even on those who don't believe in him. Nevertheless, we still see that justice abounds in our world, and we can get beaten down by the ways we are unjustly treated, especially for when our faith is involved, when it's because of our faith in Christ. It doesn't take long when we're watching the news, scrolling through social media, we find examples of the vulnerable who are being taken advantage of. And it's no wonder when we see that happening, when we hear what's going around us, when we experience it firsthand in our lives as well, that we can become disheartened. There's corruption here, there's corruption there. And the way that the news is reported or not reported, its biases, its censorship, the violence that we see, the rampant fraud, kind of reminds me of Gotham City, which is like this microcosm of all of injustice in put together in this character study, right? And every visual depiction I've seen of Gotham City in movies and films is always has similar qualities, right? It seems that it's always night there. Or if it is daytime, it's cloudy, it's gray and shadowy, and there's violence that's rampant, and crime bosses are the moguls, and politicians can be bought and are bought and paid for. The city itself is like this character of an illustration of the consequences of just blatant disregard for justice. It's a miserable place to live in, right? It's thick with the stench of hopelessness. It's a city that cries out for a hero. Like Batman, right? Right? And Jesus is concerned that his disciples will get caught up in this kind of despair. This apparent delay of justice. And while it's normal for injustice to rattle our chains, make us angry, grieve us, it shouldn't unravel us or devastate us as Christians. Although it's easy to become discouraged, Jesus cares for us. He cares for his people. The first thing Luke wants us to see in this prologue to this parable is the compassion and the care that God has for us. And God knows that we were going to face hardship, but his desire that we will not lose heart, that we not sink into despair or hopelessness, or even, dare I say, lose our joy as well. Maybe you just need to hear that simple truth this morning. I know I needed to hear that this week. Maybe you need to be reminded that Jesus sympathizes with us. Have you been slighted? Have you been snubbed or been maybe even ridiculed for no fault of your own? So has Jesus. He knows what it means to be falsely accused and rejected and treated unjustly. After all, Scripture shows us that he was a man of sorrows. He was acquainted with grief. He was the victim of the greatest injustice ever perpetrated by the human race. We crucified our Savior. That's what happened. But he masterfully used the wicked motivations and actions of humanity to redeem us. Jesus is that hero, he of the human race, the one that we rejected and desperately needed, but he overcame and defeated the sin. And rather than condemn us, though it was just for him to do that, he extended his grace to us. Let the cross be that perpetual reminder and encouragement not to lose heart, because Jesus has triumphed. He has forgiven your sin. He has made you a new creation. He has fashioned for himself this people devoted to righteousness that he continues to seek and save the lost, and he uses us in that mission, family. That's a reason to celebrate. That's a reason to be joyful. It's even a motivation for us to forgive those who have wronged us, right? We were once enemies of God, and yet he forgave us. And the problem is we are a forgetful people. We quickly forget. All of that gets thrown out when we face our first hardship, our first hurdle, right? Maybe you feel confident here, but as soon as you walk out of this place, something happens and it shakes us. It's normal. So, but how do we respond when that happens? How do we respond when we're faced with this heightened sense of injustice in the world and we're tempted to doubt God's promises? What do we do when we experience or hear of injustice? What's your immediate response? What's our immediate response in that situation? How do we protect ourselves from losing heart or giving up? How do we stay anchored? How do we live with the sense of security and hope and even joy so that we can love our neighbors even, and that we can even love our enemies? How do we find excitement in the mission of God and bolster the faith that begins as just a mustard seed, right? Number two, we see that in verses 2-5, don't stop praying because Jesus hears our prayers. When we are powerless against injustice, God has given us this lifeline to himself through prayer so that we can express our cares and our concerns, so we can ask for his intervention, and we can ask for him to strengthen our faith in him, not in ourselves. Jesus teaches us this with this parable. It's really a story of contrast that we see. You don't get two more diametrically different characters than the two that we see in this parable. The first is this judge, one of the most powerful and authoritative positions in society. But we see that he has completely disregarded any oath that he had made to administer justice as part of his office as a judge. Jesus says he neither feared God nor respected man. It's bad enough that this man is foolish. He's a foolish God denier and he's a people hater. He's also in a position of authority. And his lack of care about God and God's law and the oppressed and vulnerable shows that he's sold out. He's a sellout. He's acted in direct violation of his role. And instead, he's acting according to his own selfish motivations and self-interest. And that's an incredible breach of office, right? And a major concern, because the decisions that he had to make as the judge in society literally held people in life or death situations. His court held within it life and death. His judgments are, as we see here, the reckless, completely unfit for somebody that should be sitting on the bench. And the other character we see is this widow. In that day, there were no programs or welfare assistance like we have today. They were, in society at that time, the most vulnerable of the population. They were the very definition of what it meant to be dependent, and they had to rely solely on the compassion of others for their livelihood. And this widow, we see, is especially desperate. She's being attacked by this enemy. We don't know who it is, but this adversary. And no one has come to her aid. And so she's left to plead her own case. No one's taken up the banner for her. So she is the most vulnerable of the most vulnerable. She's the most defenseless of the defenseless. There's no one else here among her to stand up for her. And she takes the case upon herself, and she goes to this judge. We don't know if it's in her court. It just says that she goes to this judge day after day, placing herself under his authority and under his discretion to grant justice. But she's being blocked by this joke of a judge, and he dismisses her case over and over again, doesn't listen to her, just ignores her. Even though the law stated unequivocally that anyone who oppresses a widow is cursed by God. Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 19. Cursed be anyone who perverts justice due to the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. But that doesn't faze this judge one bit. But what does is her nagging, her persistence. Over time, she wears him down. The original language here implies that she's like punching or boxing. She's essentially beating him down. She's giving him a black eye over her constant coming. And he eventually has had enough, and he gives in to her request. It's kind of like when you have like a four-year-old who constantly is bombarding you with, can I have a pack of fruit snacks, over and over again, every single night before dinner. And even though you tell him over and over, no, it's going to spoil your dinner. No, he just wants it, and you just want a moment of peace as you're preparing dinner, so you give in to him. It's kind of like that. That's kind of like what's happening, right? This widow won her case like my four-year-old wins the case for a pack of fruit snacks. She's persuaded this crooked judge to give in her demands for justice, and the judge hasn't had a change of heart. Don't get this. There's no transformation of character at all happening here. The text doesn't say that at all. His conscience hasn't changed. He still doesn't care about this woman. He just wants to be happily freed of her persistence and her pestering. He's happy to be free from her nagging him over and over again in the daily square, maybe in court. And this is the type of tenacity that Jesus is saying his disciples should exhibit with our prayers. Our prayers have real effect. They do. And prayer is the most practical, it's the most productive activity we can do when we're struggling with feelings of hopelessness, because it acknowledges our lack of ability to change ourselves and the circumstances around us. Instead, it points our focus on the one who can change those things, on the one who is for us and not against us, as we see in Romans chapter 8. Commentator W.S. Plummer points out four things about prayer, which I think are pretty insightful. Says, first, prayer is an admission that God is just. There's no evil or corruption in our holy God whatsoever. He does everything according to the counsel of his will, and all that he does meets the standards of justice because he is the standard of justice, right? As the creator of the world, he defines what's just. He personifies justice. And as creatures that are made in his image, that are marred by sin, we think we know what is fair. We think we know what's just. We might truly know what is good for our self-interests, right? For what we determine to be what's in our best interest, but God knows what's truly good for us. And those are two very different things. And yet he graciously communicates to us in his law who he is and how we ought to live in his midst, in his presence. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to live justly, as God has determined justice. Number two, prayer is an admission of weakness and our inability to save ourselves. We can depend on God to act according to his character, which is his goodness, his righteousness, his justice, and he is holy as well. But we also admit that we are none of those things, right? In and of ourselves. Prayer is an admission that we have these flaws in our character, and we are depending on God. Number three, prayer is a confession that God is capable of alleviating our ills by his divine power. Admission is not enough. Acknowledging these things are not enough. Prayer advances God's work to sanctify us, to make us more and more like Jesus. When we pray, we're also depending upon the Holy Spirit to produce within us the faithfulness and the spiritual fruit that aligns ourselves with our identity as those who are God's people. And then number four, prayer is a declaration of God's compassion to save his people. This last point connects perfectly with what Jesus is communicating with this parable. God is not at all like this crooked judge. Not only just because of the fact that he is righteous, unlike this crooked judge, but he actually has compassion for the vulnerable, for the oppressed. And the Lord said, "Hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long after them?" The point is not that we pester God with our requests so that eventually he'll give in. We don't have to do that because he's not like the character in this parable. Jesus is using a lesser to greater than argument here that we see him using constantly in the Gospels. If even an unrighteous judge can be persuaded to reluctantly extend justice, even if he has the wrong motivations for doing so, how much more is God willing and capable and delighted to answer the prayers of his beloved people who seek first his kingdom? That's the point Jesus is making. The contrast between the judge and God could not be clearer. God is dedicated to, is determined to answer the cries of his people. He's committed to bringing them justice, and even if his timetable doesn't match our timetable, we can be assured that God will act. The first rhetorical question in verse 7, at the beginning of that verse, serves to underscore the certainty of God's deliverance. God will act, it's certain. And the second part of verse 7 emphasizes that God will act at the right time. Although from our perspective it appears that God is dragging his feet, he's not slow. To borrow the examples from chapter 17, we looked at just last week in Jesus' tale to the Pharisees and to his disciples, God sent the deluge of judgment in the flood of the world when the ark was completed. And Noah and his family were safe in the boat. And God sent hellfire from heaven on Sodom after Lot had escaped. It was in God's timing, in his perfect timing. But don't overlook this one fact, Peter says, that with the Lord, one day is 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow in fulfilling his promise, as some count slowness, but he is patient toward you, not willing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. All his people will reach repentance. Family, this should be a cause for us to remember that if it was not for the patience of God, we would be on the receiving end of his justice rather than his grace. Any delay on God's part is warranted, first of all, because he is God, he sets a timetable, but also because it's an act of patience toward us. And that should humble us. That should free us from having to keep score as to what's happening here on earth. From tit for tat, right? God is in control, and we can be assured that he will make all things right according to his perfect wisdom and judgment and timing. And then notice here that Jesus here doesn't just use a generic term for God's people. He calls them his elect. And that word itself, identity, adds another level of confidence to our prayers. Why? What does it mean to be God's elect? Well, the word elect means to choose. We have an election coming up later on this year when we will choose the nomination, for the nominee to be the next president of the United States. Scripture teaches us that God's elect are those whom he has chosen out of the world to be separate from the world, whom he has determined to extend his divine blessings. The original audience would have heard that word and understood it to be Israel, right? As God's chosen people, they had done nothing to merit God's blessings. Instead, God had unilaterally decided to build this nation, decided to set his affections on them and to, according to his covenantal love, deliver them from bondage, to give them the law and to bring them to a land where they could be the city, establish a city on a hill to display God's glory to the world. And generation after generation, God worked mightily on their behalf. He fulfilled his promises to them even when they were unfaithful to him. It's a testament not to their faithfulness, but to God's faithfulness, to his love for them. This is a testament to the sovereign grace of God. But with the coming of Jesus Christ, with the coming of God's Son, that grace has been extended beyond the Jewish people to include Gentiles as well. Praise God for that. All who trust in Jesus are God's elect, those whom he has chosen out from the world. Even before the foundation of the world were established, choosing those people, he determined to extend his sovereign grace and grant salvation upon them. And Scripture teaches that by nature, all of us are spiritually dead. If it was not for God saving us, we would remain in our sins. We come into the world as enemies of God and as willful rebels against his authority, and therefore as destined for eternal condemnation. And that would be the end of the story if it was not for the fact that God's grace, God himself, intervened in our life. God's grace alone, through faith alone and Christ alone, is how we are saved from God's wrath and the eternal flames of hell. And when we trust Jesus, Paul says that a resurrection has taken place in our hearts. The Holy Spirit grants us this new life. And he also changes us. He changes our identity. Become no longer enemies of God, but those who are bought with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, united with him. It removes any doubt, right, that God cares for me and he hears my prayers and my pleas. Those God calls out of the world and makes his own, he is now their loyal defender, protector, and advocate. He's their God. He has chosen them and he is now their God. He takes up their cause. He will never abandon them, but will save them to the uttermost. And doesn't that, when you think of that, when you remember that, bolster our confidence, not in ourselves, but in God, and thereby doing so, strengthen our faith, strengthen our prayers when we reach out to Him? Jesus instructs us to pray with that spirit of confidence. That spirit of confidence in relation to His kingdom. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Matthew chapter 6. Everything that has to do with demonstrating and advancing His kingdom is in our prayers, should be in our prayers. Even if it's something as simple as, Lord, help me to love my unlovable neighbor, You have loved me. God, help me to love my enemy. Lord, please restrain the evil that's in the world. Protect the churches that are experiencing persecution throughout the world unjustly. Last week, we shared a couple of updates from two of our gospel partners. Are you praying for our gospel partners as well? Those who are committed to advancing the kingdom of God, both locally here in our own backyard that we can be a part of, and those who are across the globe, extending the grace of God and advancing His kingdom to all nations, all peoples, all tribes and languages. That prayer that we bring up to the Lord on His kingdom can even just be something as small but as important and as significant and powerful as, come Lord Jesus, as we see in Revelation chapter 22. Come Lord Jesus. That is a kingdom-minded prayer, and sometimes it's all we can ever think of saying or praying when we're feeling discouraged. So are you praying enthusiastically and confidently and liberally, knowing that God hears us and He uses our prayers to advance His kingdom? Maybe in ways we don't even see, that we won't see until He comes back. Are you spending that time in prayer personally, but also in the context of community as well? And last, Jesus teaches us, reminds us that He is returning. So because He's returning, don't stop trusting in Him. Luke chapter 18, verse 8, I tell you, He will give justice. That's the Son of Man, the Son of God, will give justice to them speedily, to His elect. Nevertheless, when the Son of God comes, will He find faith on earth? This last part is closely linked to what we looked at last week in verses 22 through 36. The emphasis in the last chapter was on God's coming judgment, and specifically the war on those who remain unfazed, unchanged, unrepentant by the Son of God's coming. And that's certainly in view here, but these verses focus on a different aspect, the other side of the coin of God's coming judgment, the positive side of Christ's return and judgment, and that is the vindication of God's people, that He will answer their prayer. As I mentioned before, God is committed to saving His people to the uttermost. That means a complete, thorough, and holistic salvation. Yes, a glorified body that doesn't damage, that doesn't die. Yes, it means the defeat of sin in our hearts, so that we no longer have that preventing us from living fully and embracing fully what it means to live faithfully and gloriously for our King. But that also means a defeat of all of God's enemies. A final relief, think of this, a final relief from all the external attacks that we experience on this side of Jesus' return. That's what we have to look forward to. For God's enemies, justice is a dread for them. But for God's people, it's a reason to celebrate. It's a sigh of relief when we're feeling down. There's a day when the cries of God's people and that's going on day and night, this constant. It's not a single prayer being prayed ceaselessly. It's a recurring prayer day and night. That prayer will be replaced with an unending and never-ending shouts of joy and songs of worship when Jesus returns. And that's the eternal perspective we have as believers that the world just does not understand. The world that continues to try to bring about justice this side of eternity. Everything has to happen within the confines of our lifetime, but we see things differently as God's people. That through the lens of faith, we know that with Jesus' return, all wrongs will be made right. Our confidence is in that future day of justice. In that meantime, while we're here, yes, we pray and we earnestly work toward justice, but we wait for the King to come, our conquering King, our perfect judge, while also living on mission to spread the good news of the gospel where we live. And so the first part of verse 8 is a promise that he will come. The second part is the charge for us. Jesus will return, but if his justice is prolonged, if we spend a lifetime waiting and death comes to us before his justice touches down on earth fully, will we remain faithful? Commentator D.E. Garland put it this way, the question is not whether, quote, God will respond to our prayers, but whether we will respond to God and trust his faithfulness to fulfill all his promises, end quote. Faith is a long-term investment, right? Our relationship with Christ begins with the moment of faith that we place in him, small faith in who he is and what he has done. But that's not the end of our faith. It's only the beginning of our faith. If we have placed our faith in Jesus, we belong to him. There's no changing that. We're forever secure in his love, but maybe you've become discouraged. And rather than cry out to God in prayer, you've clammed up. Maybe your faith has wavered and you've allowed the lies of the enemy and this perspective of the triumph of evil that's going on all around us to rob you of your joy and to silence your prayers. And so I would encourage you to look at the mountain of evidence that can reignite your faith. Look to the cross of Jesus Christ. Jesus has come. He's fulfilled that promise. He's come already. He has triumphed over sin. Look at the grace of God in your life, what he's already done in you. Maybe you're one who's taken your gaze off Jesus. Instead, you've sought your own kingdom. You've been distracted by the cares of this world, by the deceitfulness of riches, or building your own kingdom in your own heart. I would tell you, contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In return to Jesus, remember who he is, the shepherd and overseer of your soul who is walking with you, who is blazing the path through this life and bringing us safely to glory. Or perhaps you're somebody who has maybe never trusted Jesus. You've heard the gospel before, maybe even many times before, but you've never placed your faith in Jesus. It's time to take seriously Jesus' call, to trust him. The only reason anyone will experience vindication is by taking coverage under the blood of Jesus Christ. Your sins can be forgiven because Jesus has already experienced the just judgment for the sin that, because of our sin, he's placed it on himself. He has experienced the judgment that we should have experienced, that we deserved. And you can be shielded from that punishment because he's already been served for you in Jesus. Trust him. Trust him today. Father, we thank you again for some miraculous work you've done in our lives. Lord, when we look to the cross, we see that your promises have already been fulfilled. And Lord, I just pray that we would persist in our prayers knowing that reality, looking backwards to the cross, looking presently at the way that you're working in our hearts and all around us as you're continuing to seek and save the lost, and then looking to the future with confidence through that lens of faith, because we know that what you have done already before is the beginning of what we know will be true when you return. And so we can trust that you will return. You have proven yourself faithful, Lord. Just with whatever ounce of faith we have, Lord, I pray that you would strengthen it, Holy Spirit, within our hearts, and that you would build upon that faith. Father, and it would not be, again, any confidence in ourselves, it would be confidence in our Savior. So, Holy Spirit, again, work in our midst, we pray. Heighten our not only our sense of injustice, but then in the midst of it, the sense of your grace that's needed, that's desperately needed in this world. And help us then to be the mouthpiece, to be the arms and legs that do and behave in a way that is in keeping with the gospel that has transformed our hearts and made us into new creations in Christ Jesus. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.